Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible class tonight. And welcome to Evan and Kate. Evan speaking and Kate on the piano, so thanks for your work there. And we're going to start on tonight on a series on giants in Judges. And tonight's the intro and Othniel. And these are great characters, Evan, in the scriptures, and we look forward to what we're about to learn this evening. So we're going to read from Judges 1, verses 1 to 15. So, with that introduction, we're going to ask Evan to brief us on giants in the Judges, Othniel. Thank you, Evan.
All right. I'm going to make an apology first up, because the first bit of tonight isn't actually real positive. Sorry. So we're looking at sin, because the Judges is characterised by sin. In fact, about 80% of, not 80%, let's halve that, about 40% of Judges, or 8.5 chapters, is actually devoted almost exclusively to probably that first 30 years after Israel entered the land. So just after the death of Joshua, it's devoted to that time. And it goes into almost painstaking detail to show us exactly what it was like. And it was not a good time at all. Thanks, Ed.
Yeah, me standing behind the microphone, that's just a bad idea, isn't it?
Yeah, it's
all right. All right, cool.
Okay. We actually see that in the very first few verses. Well, have a look at this, Judges chapter 1. Because we see that the nation's characterised by sin and compromise and failure. They didn't take their inheritance when they should have. And there's this overall lack of faith that God said what he said and that he's going to achieve or has achieved what he said he had already achieved. So just look at this. Now it came to pass, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, who's going to go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? First question is, hadn't God already gone up for them? We had. God's already gone up for them. And if you don't look it up, but if you're taking notes like Poppy, Deuteronomy 31, verse 3 and verse 8, it actually says, God's gone before you. He's already done it. But here's Judah saying, who's going to go up for us first? Well, God's already done it. So Judah's sort of missing the point here. In verse 2, God says, Yahweh said, Judah shall go up first. Behold, I have, past tense, delivered or given the land into his hand. I've already done it. You've already got it. All you have to do is go in. So he says, Judah, and he commands them, says, Judah, you've got it. But what's Judah do? Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot that we might fight against the Canaanites, and then I'll go with you. So Simeon went with him. And that, to me, epitomizes what Judges is all about. They didn't listen and they didn't believe that God would do and had done what he said he would. Now, when we go further through chapter 1, we can see that it's a story of failure and failure and failure. Look at this. When we go, let's start in verse 18, where it starts talking about Judah took this place and Simeon took this place and Ephraim took these places. It actually says, and Judah took Gaza with all the coasts thereof and Ashkelon with all the coasts thereof and Ekron and all the coasts thereof. And that's great. They did that. They went in and took that. And Yahweh was with Judah and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. But here we go. Here's Judah's error. But they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Then we move down to Benjamin, verse 21. Well, Benjamin, they allowed the Jebusites to dwell with the children of Benjamin at the end of verse 21. What about the house of Joseph? The house of Joseph went against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now, the name of Bethel before was Luz, but there was this guy in Luz that they said, oh, look, yeah, you've showed us how to get in. Well, we won't get rid of you. We'll let you go. And you know what this guy did? He just goes to another place and sets up another city. You know what he called it? Luz. They should never have let him go. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean. So we're starting to get this flavor now that Israel didn't go in and didn't do what they were told to do. There's compromise and failure. But verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. Neither did Zebulun, but the Canaanites dwelt among them, became their tributaries. So here's Israel, and they're going in there, taking the land, but they hadn't driven out the Canaanites. And here's the Canaanites dwelling amongst the Israelites. So the Israelites are in the ascendancy in these tribes, but then look what happens with Asher. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. But verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. So we've got a change here, don't we? It's no longer the Canaanites dwelling among the Asherites, it's now the Asherites dwelling among the Canaanites. Neither did Naphtali, but they dwelt among the Canaanites and became tributaries to them. And the Ammonites forced out the children of Dan into the mountain, and they would not suffer them. And the children of Dan basically gave up. If you were to look at any map in the back of your Bible, you'll see with all the tribes, you know where Dan is? Dan's right up the top. But their inheritance was actually right down near Judah. So why is it that Dan was known up the top? Because they couldn't hack it, and they were driven out of their inheritance that was given to them. And so it's compromise and failure right through the nation when they entered the land. And that was what characterized them, compromise. Now, when God said to go into the land, he said, every single thing that breathes, you get rid of it. You know why? Because they're going to turn you away. And that's exactly what happened. We look in chapter 2, and we've got the cycle of the judges. And we know about the cycle of the judges, the four S's. Sin, suffering, seeking God, and then God brings a Savior, and there's salvation. But when the judge died, you know what it says about Israel turning to sin? Let's look at it. Verse 17. Judges 2, verse 17, it says this. So they wouldn't hearken. So nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken to the judges, but went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves to them. And they turned quickly out of the way that their fathers walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so quickly. They turned away quickly, and that was the issue for Israel. In chapter 3, go look in verse 6, look at this. This is just more failure. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. There we go. There's classic chapter 1, isn't it? Dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And so when God said, you go in there and you get rid of everything that breathes, that's why, because they were turning completely apostate, both in their practice and also in their understanding of the truth. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and forgot Yahweh their God, and served Balaam and the groves. That's the environment that Israel was in. That's what Othniel was in that first 30 or so years after the death of Joshua. And then we've got chapter 17 through to 21. Chapter 7 and 8, we call them the appendices of Judges. And they're actually situated back right at the very start of Judges. We know that there's a couple of references if you're taking notes like Poppy. You can probably put this somewhere between, oh, I don't know, maybe verse 7 or 8 of chapter 2, but don't write that down. I don't know if that's right. In chapter 17 and 18, it deals with a guy called Micah, and he set up this form of apostate worship right up, and he took this priest called Jonathan. And it says, Jonathan, his name is Jonathan, the son of Manasseh. But in actual fact, he wasn't the son of Manasseh. He was the grandson of Moses. He was Moses' grandson. And if we go into a stack of commentaries on this, they're pretty much all in agreement that this is an interpolation of the text. That's what we call it. The scribes actually changed the name of Moses to be Manasseh. Manasseh, incidentally, just means to cause to forget. Now, I couldn't bear the thought that this apostate guy was a priest, and he should never have been a priest, because like you say, oh, Levite's a priest, though. But hang on, no, what? One family was priest, not Moses' family. And he set himself up as a priest, goes up into the north of the nation, and sets up this apostate form of worship with Micah and his buddies, and all of a sudden you've got this new religion up the north that lasted for 1,000 years until the Israel went into captivity. And he's responsible for it. And that's what happened right here at the very start of Judges. So you've got this corruption of doctrine. And then you go to chapter 19 through to 21, and you've probably got one of the worst accounts of immorality in Scripture. And in fact, you think, oh, well, hang on, Sodom and Gomorrah is pretty bad. That's got to be the pinnacle. There are so many similarities with chapter 19 through to 21 with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18. It's unbelievable. It's almost like you could put them side by side. Because in these chapters, these are the ones that you sort of skip in the family readings. Because it's that graphic where we've got the rape and murder of a Levite's concubine. And then the hypocrisy of the leaders in Israel when they'd gone against the tribe of Benjamin for doing this and had almost annihilated them. And they come right to the very end and there's these daughters of Gibeah dancing. And they say to the men of Benjamin, oh, just go and take them because we don't want the tribe to be totally wiped out. Basically saying, go and do exactly what you did to the Levite's concubine, which is the mind just absolutely boggles at what was going through their heads at the time. But that's characteristic of the nation in that first 30 years. We're not talking about a nice place to be. But you look at that and you think, how on earth can you get these guys to turn around? How on earth can we change Israel? Now, if it's up to me, I'd write them off. So there's no way in the world we'd be able to do that. And sometimes we look at people, might be young people, it might be old people, or whoever, who may have left the truth, or who may be doing things in their lives that we're just like, oh man, how on earth are we going to get this person to change? And we'd almost say, well, we just can't do it. Not God. Because in all that, God raised up deliverers for Israel. In all that apostasy, in all that corruption of practice that God would look down on and he'd be so upset about, he looks at that and says, I am going to give these people a saviour. I'm going to give these people a saviour. Verse 16 of chapter 2, what's it say? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. God did it. He was the one. We notice the judges didn't just appear. They didn't just come out of nowhere. God provided these saviors, and they were the ones that God provided to save Israel. It wasn't necessarily the individual judges, though they had obviously a role in that. It was God. And without his intervention, none of it would have been possible. And he gave them those judges to teach them and to bring them around. And they did. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Because that's the way God works. God raised up a deliverer for us while we were yet sinners, like Israel. And we can look at the sins of Israel and think, wow, that's just enormous. That's crazy stuff. And it is. But God sees sin as sin. Doesn't matter what the sin is, that all sin alienates us from God. But that's when he sent his son. Let's go to Romans 5. Just have a look at this. Romans chapter 5. We know this is all about the atonement, how Christ died for us while we were sinners. Sorry, Romans 5, not 1. Romans 5, verse 6. Where are we? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that's freed from sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Am I in the right chapter? No, I'm not. I'm in chapter 6. That's what happens when you got big fingers. I'm thinking this does, that's not where I was going. We'll go there later, but just not now. For where, there we go, verse 6, chapter 5. For while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely did a righteous man die, will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the same position as Israel, God provided us a Saviour. So, much more then, now being justified by his blood, will be saved from wrath through him. And we respond to that, don't we? We respond to the grace of God. Israel needed to respond to the grace of God in giving them the judge to deliver them. But they didn't. But we need to. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, will be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the atonement. That's something Israel didn't do. They didn't joy in God. They didn't respond to the grace long term. Oh, while the judge was there, yep, they did. Or pockets of them did at least. But after, we saw that, they returned quickly to their old ways. And that's why I think so much time in Judges is actually spent looking at sin, the sin of the nation. That last slide that I didn't turn to, that's the sort of stuff that Israel was involved in. Just look at it. That's what God sent the Saviour for, to get rid of that or to help them out of that. Now, before we go any further, I just want to have a quick look at the map of Israel. And we can see this is like the period of the judges lasted about 450 years. Right? So this wasn't all at once. But we can see that the judges went right through the nation. So we got right up the top there, Barak and Shamgar. And over the other side, we've got Jephthah and Jair and Gideon sort of up the top as well. Abdon and Tola, we know almost a verse about those guys. Not much. Samson there in the middle. And then Othniel, right down here at the bottom in Judah. And that was the first one, the first judge in Israel. Now, when we look at Othniel, we actually have two records of him. We've got it in chapter 1, before he was a judge. We've got it in chapter 3, when he was a judge. So we'll have a look at both of them as we get there. But what we see is that Othniel was involved in three campaigns. The bulk of Judah was involved in campaign 1. And then it moves into campaign 2, and we're dealing specifically with the family of Caleb from that point on. So all of Israel in campaign, or all of Judah in campaign 1. Campaign 2 is just the family of Caleb, and then campaign 3 is Othniel. But Othniel's involved in all of that. And we want to just have a look at what was actually happening throughout that. So, we can see they're pushing sort of further south. So let's look at the first one. Now, I don't know if you're like me, I find, I love going through the judges and that, but it's a bloodthirsty time. And sometimes I struggle to reconcile some of that in my mind. But then I stand back and I think, well, when Christ returns, the bloodshed, I think, that we see here in Judges is going to pale into insignificance, because there's going to be Armageddon is so far removed from what we would normally think about today. But the reality is that's what's going to happen. So even though it might sort of be off-putting to see all these dead bodies and that, that's sort of what happened. And God commanded for that to happen. So verse 4, Judah takes the city. Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew in them of Bezek 10,000 men. But they didn't do everything that they were commanded to. Deuteronomy 20, everything that breathes. All those Canaanites, you get rid of them. You know what they did? They left the king alive. Well, they killed 10,000 men, but they left the king alive, verse 5. And they found Adonibezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled. And they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. They weren't commanded to do that. They were commanded to kill him. But they didn't. They maimed him. It was significant what they did. No, you can't do much. My pa actually lost his that sort of part of his thumb, that bit there. And he couldn't do his tie up. He couldn't do his shoelaces. Nan had to get rid of all his buttons and make it like a... some funny thing, latchy thing across it. He couldn't do anything. He could still think, but he could do stuff, obviously. And the big toe, I didn't realise this, but the big toe actually is, that's where all your balance is, that's where all your propulsion is, all of that. Like the other toes apparently are just for looks and feel. That's it. So your pinky, like if you, I'm just feeling them now as you walk, your pinky does nothing. It does nothing. You could lose it and you'd still be fine, maybe. I don't know. But it controls all your balance, controls all your propulsion. So they maimed him, and it was a significant maiming, but they didn't do what they were told. They were basically dealing with externals. Verse 7. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered meat under my table. So he's done this to them. So they're now doing this to me. As I've done, so God's requited me. And then they picked him up and they brought him over, because he couldn't walk, brought him over to Jerusalem, and there he died at a ripe old age, if we don't know. They didn't do what they were told to do. Now I think, what are some lessons that we can actually draw out of this? Well, this man was a Canaanite king. He was a Canaanite king. His name means the Lord of Lightning. We know what lightning's like. It's bang. Real quick, goes one end of the sky to the other end of the sky in like a split second. And when we think about Canaanites in Scripture, they actually talk about human nature. And there's a number of passages that actually give us that indication. I'll give you an example. The root word for Canaan, or for Cana, is Cana. And the root of the word actually means to bend the knee or to humiliate. Now, it's the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 21, and he's talking about that time when Christ has returned and our nature's changed. And he said he can't wait for the day when this vile body, or our humiliating body, will be changed into the body like unto the Son of God. Can't wait for that time. So there's a change in our body, so from this human nature to immortal nature. You know what in the Greek, it actually means his humiliated body. The diaglot calls it the body of his humiliation, or the body of our humiliation. The Canaanites are symbolic of human nature. You think, oh, okay, well, that's an interesting reference. Zechariah says exactly the same thing. Right at the very end of Zechariah's prophecy, when he's talking about the Canaanites, he's talking about us being in the kingdom, he says this really obscure thing right at the very end. He says, and there'll be no more the Canaanite in the land. And you think, why? Why would he say that? The Canaanites hadn't been in the land for umpteen centuries. Why put that then there? And why say that about the kingdom age? It's because it's referring to our nature. We're not going to have that, this same sin-prone nature. But here, they've left that king alive. That king sin is left to reign, as it were. Now we'll go into Romans chapter 6. Because here the Apostle Paul's talking about putting sin to death and not letting it to reign as a king in our mortal bodies. He's saying we need to live to Christ, but sin needs to be put to death. And he is repeatedly throughout Romans 6 saying, sin's got to die, sin's got to die, sin's got to die. We've got to crucify, we've got to put it to death. And that's the language that he uses. Verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we shouldn't serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, then we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. So, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, don't let sin reign like a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Message of Paul, put it to death. Sin must die. But here, Adonai Bezek, well, yeah, they maimed him. They cut off his big toe and cut off his thumb, but they let him live, and his thinking was let to live. They dealt with the externals, but they didn't deal with the root cause. And so they needed to live to God, and so do we. We can't, with our own sin, our own lives, cut off our thumbs and our big toes and let sin, the thinking, continue to reign. So that's the first campaign. It wasn't real good. It wasn't real... Oh, look, yeah, they were successful, but there's an issue that they hadn't really addressed. The next campaign, here's where we start to see Caleb. Now, Caleb was actually often not his brother, he's actually his uncle. Uncle Caleb, he used to call him, but it was in Hebrew. Now, when Caleb, you remember who Caleb was? He went into the land with the 12 spies, right? Exactly. He was the one that spoke out. And as a result of that, he was promised a certain portion of land. And that portion of land is... How are we going for time? All right, let's just turn it up. Joshua 14. Joshua 14, it actually talks about this specific spot that Caleb is given. Right, and who was in there, which is significant as well. So verse 6, Joshua 14, verse 6. The children of Judah came to Gilgal, unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and to thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke these words to Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 45 years old. As yet, I'm as strong as I was in the day that I went out. Verse 12, now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so, the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And so he goes in there with that great faith. And there's the Anakim there, the giants in Israel. And yeah, the title's the giants, giants in Israel as the judges. But they've overcome those massive giants, the Anakim, that were there. Those huge, huge guys like that. And he overcame them, which was fantastic. But his faith was such that it was an act of God that did this. And his faith is completely in God. And verse 13, he actually calls the place. Is it verse 13? Oh, verse 15. The name of the place was of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. That's the context that we find this second campaign in. Okay, so we go back to Judges, chapter 1, verse 9. So afterwards, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, Joshua 14, in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. That's significant, and we'll come back to that later. And there they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. So when Caleb came into this portion of land, he had to deal with four people, four primary people. And we know that because Kirjath Arba actually means the city of the four. And the four are Anak and his three sons, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, Anak is the king. Now, I've already seen from Adonai Bezek, King Canaanite, King Sin. His name actually means like a collar, like a choking collar. I suppose we could say it's like the choking collar of sin. But what about his sons? His sons, have a look at their names. It's actually quite remarkable, to be honest. Sheshai, his name means white. It's not the white of righteousness. It's not the white of goodness. It's like, this is like leprosy. Remember in Leviticus 13, it talks about the white spots? What about Gehazi? Remember when he goes out from the presence of, was it Elisha? Whitish. Lust of the flesh. What about Ahiman? His name means a portion or a gift. And is that, if you're taking notes like Poppy was, Exodus 20, you got to pick up your notebook. Exodus 23, verse 8, a gift blinds the wise, lust of the eye. Talmai, you could lay money on this, not that we would, but you could lay money on this. His name actually means to be ridged or puffed up, the pride of life. And here we've got Caleb going into that city, defeating King Sin and his progeny, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in that, we've got 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. And what he does, he destroyed that city of the four and he renamed it Hebron, fellowship. And isn't that how we have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? In him overcoming sin and the lusts thereof. I don't know about you, I reckon that's pretty cool. I do like the names and that. But I reckon it gets better. Have a look at this, verse 11. We're going now into the third campaign. And from thence they went to Debir. And the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. What? You wonder why are these change of names? Well, this one's fantastic. We'll get there in a minute. And Caleb said, "He that smites Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother or nephew, took it, and he gave him Aksar, his daughter, as wife. Now, that's great in itself. And if we just read it as it goes, it's like, okay, yep, he took the city, he's done a great thing, and Aggie's got he's got himself a wife. Let's have a look at who she is, though. Look, there's not much about her that we know. All we know about her is in, verse 14 and 15. This is it. It came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of a field. She lighted off her ass, and Caleb said to her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for you give me the south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. She comes to her dad, and she says, "I want a field." Not just any field. In the Hebrew, there's definite articles there. It's the field. She wants one particular field, and it's this one. And she wants the water. Now, what's water talk of in Scripture? The Word of God. She wants that field. She wants that field with the water. We also know that she's asked for a field. Now, remember in Proverbs chapter 31 with the virtuous woman? There's a lot of the characteristics. If you read through, we won't go there because we haven't got time, but verse 10 through to about verse 16, the characteristics of the virtuous woman, there's quite a few in there that actually, from these through a couple of verses with Aksar, we actually see she's like the virtuous woman. She considers a field and buys it. She goes to her dad. She says, "Dad, I want this field, that one particular field." We can start to see a bit of a type starting to build up with this, which is pretty amazing, I reckon. Now, a type, for you guys, you younger guys, Paul talks about it as an allegory. So it's more like a story that tells another story. So it's overlaid over the top of it. Now, Aksar is like the bride of Christ. You think, well, who is she? Who is this Aksar? Well, she's Caleb's daughter, for starters. Now, who was Caleb? Caleb wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He's a dog. That's what his name means. Caleb was a Gentile. Her mother was probably a Jew. We don't know, but she was probably a Jew. So we've got this part Jew, part Gentile woman here. And here she goes asking her father for water, or the word of God, we could call it. And that's what we do. That's what we do. As the bride of Christ, as it were, we go and ask for the water of the word. But what else is there? Look at the context of the passage, and nothing happens for coincidence in this. Kirjath Sefer, verse 11. Kirjath Sefer means the city of the book. Now, if I was to ask you, of any city in the world, any city, what city would you say is the city of the book? Now, would there be anyone that wouldn't say Jerusalem? Of course you would. The city of the book is Jerusalem. Got to be. What does it change to? Deba. You know what Deba means? The innermost shrine or the sanctuary. So here we have, in this story, this woman, symbolic of the bride of Christ, as it were, coming to Othniel, asking for water of the word, and Othniel, once he's taken this city, has changed its name from the city of the book to the innermost shrine of the sanctuary. We've got this type of Christ and the ecclesia. And after Armageddon and all the aftermath of that, Christ actually changes Jerusalem into Zion, the innermost shrine or the sanctuary of the kingdom age. But the most remarkable thing with all of this is who Aksar goes to. She goes to Othniel. His name means a lion, and he's of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though types sometimes don't always fit, but for me, this one, I think this is remarkable, because we've got a story where people from ages past, and like right through as they get more information about the Bible, can look at this story and say, you know what? God's done this before. He's going to do it again. This is going to happen again. And we get great encouragement out of that. But there's more. Let's go over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is where we start reading about Othniel as a judge now. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Now that's different to the Canaanites, isn't it? And they served, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So what we've got is this invader. His name is Cushan-Rishathaim, or Cush of double wickedness. That's what his name means, Cush of double wickedness. And where does he come from? He comes from Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia isn't a city, it's a region. It's the high land between the two rivers. So you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it's that portion of land between that. Now, what's the capital city of Mesopotamia? Babylon. So we've got this Cush of double wickedness coming down from the north, like in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. This king from the north coming down from Mesopotamia, Babylon. And his name means double wickedness. And when we've got that king of the north coming down in the latter days, we actually have two elements to it. We know that we've got the religious element with Rome and the Catholic Church. We know we've also got the military presence with Russia and its confederacy with it. Double wickedness coming down. Cush of double wickedness. You know who Cush was? He's named after this guy. He's named after Cush. Cush is generally agreed, he's the father of Nimrod, by the way. It's generally agreed that he's the ringleader behind the Tower of Babel. So he's right there. So we've got this apostate group coming down with military power and oppressing Israel. And then who comes up? Who rises up against them? Othniel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to bring salvation from this invader from the north. Now, there's no doubt in my mind there's a type building up here. And if there is, I think the next verse actually just dispels all of that. Because look at this, verse 10. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. It means it became him. There's Christ in the earth. We can see him. And he judged Israel, like Christ will judge at the judgment seat. And then he went out to war. Armageddon. And then that's when Yahweh delivers the religious and the military powers into the hand of his son, and his son's hand prevails against them. And at that point, the land has rest for 40 years, which relates to that kingdom age. I think that's fantastic. So you read through it again with that sort of overarching it, and it's just magnificent. Therefore, the anger of verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand, and he prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest for 40 years. And that, if you're looking back at that as an Israelite in times gone by, you'd be looking at that story saying, you know what? God's done it then. He's going to do it again. If he's done it once, he can do it again. He's done it many times, but he can do it again. And that would just give you so much confidence. That what God has said in Scripture is actually true and that he can actually do it. It's a remarkable thing to be able to look back at that and actually see it. for what it's worth. And we look forward to that time, don't we? When our Lord Jesus Christ has returned, when we see him revealed in the earth, and he's gone out to war, and all of that's happened. A time when there'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more violence. A time where people won't be oppressed. A time where this cush of double wickedness no longer reigns. A time when Adonai Bezek, that they left to reign, is no longer part of us. When Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai, done away with, we don't have to deal with that anymore. A time when we're married to our Lord, and we look into Jesus' eyes and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And after a lifetime of just waiting, we actually see him, just face to face. We can place ourselves there and look at stories like this and see that, you know, this is sort of makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. We think about that time when we're actually there in Jerusalem. We see our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Robert says it's a time mortal nerves couldn't stand it. They couldn't handle it. But as immortal, sinless saints will be there. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 5. I'll just read verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. Verse 5, it actually talks about one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." Verse 9. And here's the saints actually singing praises to God. They sung a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us like the judges redeemed Israel to God. By your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Behold, they heard voices, many voices of angels round about them, and the beasts and the elders, and the number was 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And we'll be there and we'll be seeing that and we'll be experiencing that. And that's the sort of story that we pick up in Judges chapter 1 and chapter 3. I find that honestly amazing. A time when there won't be any more Canaanites. A time when we won't need to deal with that human nature that we have, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah will have prevailed. And because we're in him, then we have as well.